Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting ccnh.org.
Father, as we read your word this morning, would you speak to our hearts? Would the words of my mouth and the consideration of all of our hearts please you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jesse led us earlier, we read through a few more questions and answers in the Heidelberg Catechism. And again, if you're visiting this morning, or if you haven't been here through the series, the Heidelberg Catechism is a document that was written about 450 years ago, and it was sort of intended to be a summary of the faith, to be able to say, you know, believers of every different persuasion, if they're following after Jesus, will agree on these things. And so it kind of endeavored to set out doctrine from the Scriptures and including the Scripture references so that you could trace those things back. And that's what we've been doing. We've been reading the questions and answers and then looking at the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures say, where those answers and questions came from as they compiled the document. And Jesse took us back. We actually looked at 66 a couple of weeks ago. The question, what are the sacraments? And we looked at it a couple weeks ago because we were studying the Lord's Supper or communion. And this morning we look at it because we're going to talk a little bit about baptism. But in that question and answer that we read, I wanted to take us back to one line. What are the sacraments? The answer is the sacraments are holy signs and seals for us to see. You may recall that a couple weeks ago when we talked about this, speaking of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, we talked about this using a phrase that St. Augustine coined, saying they were visual word. They gave us the truth of God, the word of God, in a visual sense, allowed us to see it. And so when we talked about it a couple weeks ago, that bread and that cup gave us a visual, symbolic representation of the truth that was represented there, that the body of Christ was offered for us, that the blood of Christ was spilled for us. And that gave that visual word for us to be able to seize on and say, okay, now I understand when I'm coming forward, when I'm partaking of the bread and the cup, I'm demonstrating that I, in my heart, I'm resting in this truth that Christ's body was given for me, that his blood was spilled for me. And the same thing is true now as we're going to talk about baptism. Visual word, as the catechism said, signs and seals for us to see with our eyes. Question 69 that we read, I'm just going to read through it again. How does baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally? In this way, the answer begins, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that, as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity. In other words, all my sins. Thinking about baptism this week, I was reminded about a song by the country artist Randy Travis. He sings a song about a notorious sinner in the neighborhood who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and the church goes to the lakeside to see him baptized. And just as they're getting ready to dunk this notorious sinner in the water, the pastor stops and asks the congregation assembled on the banks to pray for the fish. The idea is when the sin rolls off of this man, the fish will have nowhere but polluted water to swim in. Pray for the fish. But the catechism answer speaks that the water that washes our bodies of dirt and grime symbolizes the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit, that washes us in a real sense where our relationship with God is concerned. You've probably heard me say, as we've done baptisms, that it's an outward symbol of an inward reality. When we've stood together at the lakeside and we've been ready to baptize someone, we've used that phrase. What you're seeing is an outward symbol of an inward reality. This one that we're baptizing has placed their faith in Christ. And that blood washing, that spirit washing has taken place. And so now what we're doing is we're going through the visual sign as a testimony to all present, to a watching world, that this has taken place in this life. Question 70 that we read, what does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven my sins because of Christ's blood poured out for me in his sacrifice on the cross. That's the gospel we've been talking about for weeks now. And further, to be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed me and set me apart to be a member of Christ, so that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. You see, at the heart of this institution of baptism really is this union, you with Christ. The Holy Spirit renewing you. You're now a child of God. If you have your copy of the Scriptures, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul, writing this letter to the church at Rome, begin in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we had been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. As Paul begins this passage, he gives us that typical Paul pattern. He begins by tying what he has just said into the present lesson. What shall we say then? Begins chapter 6. He's just been speaking of the reality of our being justified by faith. We're no longer trapped in Adam. We are now found in Christ. And so as he comes to chapter 6, he uses one of those great Pauline moments and says, now, what shall we do with this? What does this mean to you, to me, this truth that we've just established? Shall we go on sinning all the more, since Christ has taken care of it all? By no means. Why by no means? Paul says, because there's been a fundamental change that has taken place. You are no longer that person you once were. You are no longer found in Adam. You're found in Christ now. He's tying chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6 together. Something has fundamentally changed. That's what this baptism symbolizes. There's a threshold here. There's a new beginning here. The old, a good way to explain it actually, baptism, a memorial service for the old self and a party celebrating the birth of the new self. A fundamental change has taken place. That's why we won't just go on sinning all the more, because we're not that person anymore. Look at verses 3 and 4. When we've done these baptisms at the lake, we've read usually verses 3 and 4. Notice that death, burial, and raising to new life are all mentioned in those verses. And when we do that baptism, when we're standing in the lake, we did Laius, was it November we did Laius? Yeah, that water was like 40 degrees. Fastest baptism you've ever seen. Woo, let's get out of here, you know. But we stopped before we got in the water. And we considered those verses. What do you see here? You see someone put under the water, signifying that death and burial, and then raised to new life. Visual word. What a beautiful picture. And so again, that old life is gone. We're recognizing, we're agreeing with what God has said in His Word. Jesus took care of that. It's done. Jesus paid it all. It's done. And now, new life begins. And you see that visual word in that action as someone is baptized. Look at verses 5 and forward. And take note, Paul's use of the word united. What's happening here is a demonstration that this soul is now united with Christ. This is that new life. And I would suggest to you that this is something that over the years, the church in general, and I'm guilty as well, have perhaps fallen away from emphasizing as strongly as we should. This is not simply about applying a little water. This is about demonstrating a soul's union with Christ. Jesse and I were chatting last night and remembering that in our ministry careers, even in our lives walking with Christ, we've been a part of many baptisms, many of them so very meaningful. But then there are others that we've been a part of, that we've been present for, where someone was baptized and years have gone by. And you'd be hard-pressed to find any real evidence in those lives that any real change ever took place. That union with Christ peace appears anyway, sadly absent. You know, this is what happens when we forget to emphasize this most important truth. And Paul doesn't. If we've been united with Him in death, we'll be united with Him in resurrection. This is uniting our souls. This is demonstrating that our soul has been united with Christ. Look at verse 8 and forward. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died once to sin, once for all. But the life He lives to God. Our being united with Him in these things is of critical importance. And again, in the greater context, he's just come out of chapters 4 and 5 talking about the difference of being in Adam and in Christ. We're now united with Christ. This is a new season of life going forward. And then finally, we get down to verses 11 and 12, where Paul uses the words, in the same way, and therefore, in the same way, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. From this point forward, having professed faith in Christ, having been baptized, now reckon yourself new. Reckon yourself. Decide, I'm not that person anymore. This is my new identity. and live accordingly. You're not dead to sin, but you're alive to God. Reckon yourself so. Do you see how this is like a threshold? From this day forward, I'm going to walk in a new life. This is the testimony that my baptism conveys. Therefore, 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't offer parts of yourself to sin, but rather offer yourselves to God. You know, this is the context in which your new life is lived. There's no reason to go back and live in the old man's rubble because your life is now lived in a new context. Reckon yourself and live there. It really ought to be so that from baptism, this is the new season in my life. You all remember new seasons in your life. You remember the new season when you got your first driver's license. Nothing was ever the same again, was it? You know what I wanted to do when I got my driver's license? I mean, I planned this for years, from when I was like 5 years old. I wanted to get in my very own car and drive to a 7-Eleven and buy a Slurpee. I mean, since I was five, I didn't want to go on. I just wanted to go get a Slurpee, park my car across yellow lines because I couldn't park, walk in and buy my own Slurpee and then get in my car and drive away. I look forward to doing that. Do you remember the threshold? The first time you could vote? For some, that's pretty exciting. It was very exciting for me. I remember getting the paper and researching all the local candidates just so I could vote. Had no idea what any of these issues were about, but I read everything I could so that I could be informed and I could go vote. And it felt so cool to walk into the table, tell them my name, have them check me off, give me a ballot. Coolest thing. Do you remember the thresholds in your life? I remember the threshold when I said, I do. Coming up on 23 years now for Sherry and I. But I remember that. I remember when she appeared in the back door and I started crying like a baby. And I had told myself a million times, I'm going to hold it together, I'm going to hold it together. Out the window. But I remember that threshold. I remember when the ring was put on my finger. I remember when we walked out. You remember those things. This is like that. You're saying, Jesus has done this for me. This sign is now applied. This is a new threshold for me. And nothing's the same. That's what baptism should look like. That's what it should testify. And shame on us when we allow it to become some kind of rote or ritual and we miss that significance. The very end of that there. Rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and offer yourself as an instrument of righteousness. You know, that phrase, brought from death to life. I've obviously never experienced that in a physical sense. I've not been dead and come back to life. You know, you hear stories of people who have, right? People who, for whatever reason or amount of time, their heart has stopped and they've been clinically dead and then things started moving again. I can only imagine that if I or any of us experience that threshold of momentarily being dead or literally on the brink of death and then coming back to life, we'd order our days a little differently, wouldn't we? Things would suddenly seem much more brief in this life. We'd probably have a little keener sense for what's really important. And we'd offer ourselves differently into this new opportunity of life. It was 28 years ago now since my father died. I was 16. And when my father died, some of you know the story. He had gone to work on a Friday, and as they're in the office, a man who the boss had fired came back to get his last paycheck and got very violently angry and began beating the boss up. My dad and others tried to intervene to help the boss, and they did subdue the man, but during the process, my dad had a heart attack and died on the scene. Anyway, 28, almost 29 years have gone by. I found the man that started that fight, and I sent him an email. And I wanted him to know that I'm not angry at him. I know he didn't go there intending for my dad to die. But I wanted to know from him what it was like to realize that in his fit of rage at this boss, another man lost his life, leaving a wife and kids and all of that. And what had he done with the 28, 29 years or so since? Did he have a family now? Did he ever think about my dad? He knew my dad. He worked for my dad for a while. Did he feel bad? I just wanted to know from him, what have you done? Because for him, that was a real threshold. There was talk initially of charging him with murder. They didn't charge him with murder because the medical examiner said it was a heart attack. But I would like to know, what did you do with that new season of your life from that day going forward? Well, he didn't respond to me. What do you do with this new season of your life? It's not the old you anymore. You're in Christ now. And it really ought to be that we celebrate the baptism to say goodbye to the old and to cherish and to step forth in the new. It really ought to be. A few observations I want to share with you, and then I'll be quiet. First of all, if later today you have an opportunity, turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and see where the Apostle Paul is speaking there to the church at Corinth of Old Testament times. And he said that Israel was baptized into Moses. Strange phrase, baptized into Moses. But as you see that in the context, as you bear that out, you'll see that Paul was saying, when you're baptized into something, someone, Moses, you're saying you submitted to his authority. Baptized into, you're submitting to his authority. You know that we're puppy breaking at home. Not literally breaking it, but house breaking it. She's too cute to break literally. We've entered a great phase. We've just about got the house breaking done, but we've run into this little problem called submissive urination. And I'm reading up on this. I'm going to become an expert on this. You know, I'm reading. What does this mean? What this means is when I walk in to greet the puppy, sometimes the puppy squats. No, don't do that. But it does. And I've learned that this is not a housebreaking issue. This is a self-confidence issue. The puppy is looking at me as I come and saying, "You're the big dog. Squat and pee." Now, I want it to know that I'm the big dog, but I don't want it to submit that way. Tail wags are just fine. How did I go down this road? Talking about baptism and urination. What? Oh, man. On the 100th anniversary of the Titanic sinking? When you say they're baptized into Moses, you're saying that they had submitted themselves to Moses, and more particularly to God, who had appointed Moses. So, of these observations, take a look also at Matthew chapter 28, the very end, the Great Commission, where Jesus says that we should make disciples and baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, to say, to demonstrate to a watching world, we submit to this God, to this Christ, to this Spirit. And then finally, take a look at Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 8, you have that occasion of Philip, and he comes upon this Ethiopian, an Ethiopian is reading Isaiah chapter 53 and says to Philip, I can't understand what I'm reading. And the text says that Philip started right there in Isaiah 53 and declared the word of Jesus to him. Put it all in context. Helped him understand this is about Jesus. And as soon as the Ethiopian realized that, he said to Philip, there's a pond. Is there any reason why I shouldn't be baptized right now? And so they stopped and they got in the water and they baptized him. You know, this is the picture. I have made a change in my heart. I have embraced this Jesus. I get it. And I'm no longer that guy anymore. Now I'm this new creation in Christ. Let's jump in the puddle. Now's the time. And let's signify that this change has taken place. That's what baptism's all about. That's what the catechism has given us, the summary. But that's what the scripture teaches. And finally, as we look back at the text in Romans 6, I want to take you back one more time to that word united. This is what it's all about. You are now in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the good news we've sung all morning. Praise the one who's paid the price, who's moved us from death to life. Father, would you help tune our hearts into this unison, the fact that we're united to Christ, that we might walk in a new and a fresh way. And even of those who are gathered here, there are probably several who've believed in Jesus but not been baptized. Maybe now that the water is warming, we can celebrate together as a body the truth of what you've done in our lives. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.